We start out in life trying to fulfill our own fantasy, what's in our mind. In our minds, we think we go into life thinking life's going to be fair to us. We will get what we want, what we pursue. We will get that perfect job, that perfect home, that perfect car. I kind of coined this. We believe that our lives are going to have the simplicity of Mayberry, the community of Stars Hollow, the love and happiness of any Hallmark movie, and the happily ever after of Cinderella's Kingdom. However, we don't live long to find out the cold, hard reality of life. Life is unfair. Many times we don't get what we want and what we pursue. Every job has its ups and downs, like an elevator. Every home has its problems. Every Chevrolet will have it. I'm just kidding. Every car will have its problems. Life is complicated. There will be loneliness at times. There will be sadness, sickness, sorrow. Many times it isn't happily ever after. When we fail to realize the reality, we will live angry lives. We will always blame others. We will always be living to fulfill this, whatever it is in our mind we think is correct. But when we realize and embrace the realities of life, in light of the cross of Jesus Christ, making basically lemonade at the lemons thrown at us, then there's freedom to grow. There's freedom to learn. Freedom to embrace the principles of His Word. So how will you respond this morning when reality meets fantasy? Are you living in reality? Or are you living in a fairy tale of your own making? So Ecclesiastes, Living Between Lemons and Lemonade, was written by Solomon in order to answer the thesis question posed in chapter 1, verse 2 and 3, is life worth living? Solomon then goes from chapter 1 and 2, and he explains four subjects without God when it comes to life. Life, wisdom, wealth and pleasure, and death. Those four subjects, he explains them without God. We've looked at that this summer so far in chapter 1 and 2. We're right now in the second part where he's going back what he said and examining these four subjects within themselves. And we're right now on that subject of life, finishing that up today. And we're considering it, and he begins with chapter 3, verse 1, and goes to chapter 5, verse 9. And he's re-examining the subject of life. When he said in chapter 1 that life was a monotonous cycle apart from God, he talks about the purpose of the seasons. He's talked about what God makes, God gives, and God does. He launches into what we called last week the cynical life. We talked about that last Sunday. He finishes up re-examining the subject of life within itself. And as we're going to walk through this passage of Scripture today, picture in your mind, Solomon takes a journey around Jerusalem, a walk around town. He goes to six different places around town. And he's going to where people really live and where they're really working, and he discovers that life is not that simple. Now keep in mind, Solomon is king. He is the top dog. All right, he's not looking from the ground up, but he's looking as king down on his kingdom. He's looking around at others in various positions of life. So as he observes these real people in real situations and sees their real problems, he concludes that we have no idea on what problems may occur to us on any given day. When we take a moment to look around life, what do we find? So let's journey with Solomon this morning. As we consider this text, six different places in the city, observing life's realities, real people in real situations, concluding that due to our sin, life is more complex than we think. We find corruption. We find uncertainty. We find depression. We find unfairness. And we find every man doing that which is right in his own eyes. But you know what? In these six places, we can learn six important principles about life. So let's journey now with Solomon as we look in chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Let's go to the first place. So I returned and considered all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold the tears of such as were oppressed, and they had no comforter. And on the side of their oppressors there was power, but they had no comforter. Wherefore I praise the dead which are already dead more than the living which are yet alive. Yea, better is he than both they which hath not yet been, who hath not seen the evil work that is done under the sun. The first place we go to is the courtroom of the oppressed life. Picture Solomon going into a courtroom. He's watching a trial. He sees innocent people being oppressed by power-hungry officials. This word oppression in this passage of Scripture means tyranny. Now, the nation of Israel had an adequate judicial system based upon divine law. Moses established that in Leviticus 19 and Deuteronomy 1. But the system could be corrupted just like anything else. Why is that? Because we're corrupt and sinful beings. So we see that the victims are weeping. The tears did no good. Nobody stood with them to comfort them or assist them. So he sees these tears of the oppressed. Notice he sees also the power of the oppressor. The oppressors had all power. Their victims were helpless. Now, we can extend this not just to the courtroom, but the oppression can extend to rulers, masters, fathers, husbands, or any other position of responsibility. What a list of possible injuries can be done to a person, a property, or a person's good name by some power-hungry official in position of power. Why didn't Solomon do anything about this? After all, he's king. Once he started to interfere with his government and start to reorganize things, he would only create new problems and reveal more corruption. Have you ever been ahead of something or led anything? And sometimes you know if you put your hands in something, it's just going to create more problems. Because no government is free of corruption. Because it's government by man. Sin nature. Where there's freedom to obey, there's freedom to disobey. So he gives his conclusion. In verse 2 and 3, he says, it's better to be dead than alive and oppressed. Throughout history, we find to be without a comforter is worse than death itself. He says, one was better off never been born at all. What is he saying? I thought about what Job said. When Job had lost everything, lost his kids, lost his fortune, lost his health, Job cursed the day he was born just because he had hit rock bottom. He was down. Sometimes we get that way through the enduring terrible times and unthinkable trials, the rock bottom moments of life. Sometimes it's best to simply say this, I don't know. I wished I had a full, satisfying answer to the questions. Comprehension, though, comes to the act of worship. If take a moment this week, read Psalm 73. In Psalm 73, a guy named Asaph, he's questioning God. He said, I'm oppressed and I'm trying to live for you and I see everything going on with everybody else and it seems like they're doing great. And there's a transition there in that psalm. He says, until I went into the house of the Lord, then I understood their end. He started seeing the big picture. When we look at our jobs, our governments, and everything else through our own hazy lenses, then when we come before God in worship, the picture changes. You know why? God's perspective is based upon a different parameter. His love, His grace, His eternal purposes. The moment we begin to account for these, we make wiser judgments about what we see under the sun. So here's the principle I want to bring out to you in this first place He comes. Through what lenses are we looking at life? Are we looking at it from the world's lenses? Are we looking at it from God's perspective? Because when we look at it through God's perspective, the whole picture changes. Let's go to the second place He's traveling to. Look at verse 4 through 6. Again, I considered all travail and every right work, that for this a man is envied of his neighbor. This is also vanity and vexation of spirit. The fool foldeth his hands together and eateth his own flesh. Better is a handful with quietness than both the hands full with travail and vexation of spirit. So he leaves the courtroom of the oppressed life and he goes to the second place. He goes to the marketplace of the laborious life. the marketplace of the laborious life. We find in verse 4 the workaholic. In verse 5 we see the lazy. In verse 6 we see the balanced. Let's look at the motivation of the workaholic in verse 4. All travail, wearing effort, working severously. The workaholic is not only busy, but he's also skillful and very competent in all he did. We like those guys, workaholics. But how about this worker's heart? What's his motivation for being such a workaholic? The only reason these type of people perfected their skills and worked hard at their jobs was to compete with others or make more money than their neighbors. The purpose was not to produce quality products or to help people, but to stay at the head of the competition and survive in this dog-eat-dog world. It's the selfishness factor. Competition, by the way, is not sinful. But when being first is more important than being honest, sin has entered the scene. And notice what it says, a man is envied of his neighbor in verse 4. Covetousness, competition, and envy can all coincide together. Most of us work hard at our jobs. Many workers push themselves simply because they want others to envy and admire them. They want the corner office just because all everybody else will be jealous. We like being one step ahead. It's normal to want approval, but we want more. We want admiration. We want people to envy us. And by the way, Urban Lutzer said this, envy is basically a rebellion against God's plan. We do not want others to be blessed more than we are, regardless of God's master plan. Billy Graham said this, envy ruins reputations, envy splits churches, envy even incites murder. It is the precise opposite of love, for love rejoices in the good fortune of others. So why should anybody want to work so hard in this dog-eat-dog world only to be envied as a reward for success? He warns that such an attitude must not be an excuse for laziness. So to seal that logic, he adds the proverb in verse 5. The fool folds his hands together and eats his own flesh. So Solomon, understand something. Solomon goes from one extreme, working too hard, workaholic, to the other extreme, complete laziness. And he goes from the workaholic to the extreme lazy. No ambition in life, doesn't want to do anything. While the workaholic was more motivated by competition, the lazy man was motivated by his pleasure. It may be pleasant to sleep late and not have to go to work, but it is unpleasant not to have money or buy the necessities of life. The phrase eateth his own flesh means starved to death. Because understand something, for every lazy person, society pays a price. 2 Thessalonians 3:10 brings that out. Proverbs 6:9 through 11 brings that out. But notice what he says, and here's the principle. Strive to be balanced in life. He says, better is a handful with quietness than both the hands full of travail and vexation of spirit. What is he saying? Neither over-competing or underperforming is the answer. The solution is to seek balance. David Jeremiah said it this way, compete but cooperate, rest but resume. Instead of cruel competitiveness, Solomon recommends moderation. Balanced. The balanced man is productive in his work, but also careful to take time for quietness and rest. He does not run an out rat race, but neither does he run away from the responsibilities of life. There's a balance there. Why have both hands full of profit if that profit costs you your peace of mind and your health? The workaholic thinks money's going to bring him peace, but he has no time to enjoy it. The lazy man thinks that doing nothing will bring him peace, and his lifestyle destroys him. The balanced man enjoys his labor and he enjoys his rest. You can take what you want from this life, but you have to pay for it. Understand that. Here's the third place he goes to. He goes from the courtroom to the marketplace. Now he goes to the third place. From verse 7 to verse 12, he goes on the highway of the accompanied life. Let's look at this. Verse 7. Then I returned and I saw vanity under the sun. There is one alone. It's a sad phrase right there. And there is not a second. Yea, he hath neither child nor brother. Yet is there no end of all his labor, Neither is his eye satisfied with riches, neither saith he, for whom do I labor and bereave my soul of good? This is also vanity, yea, it is a sore travail. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow, but woe to him that is alone when he falleth, for he hath not another to help him up. Again, if two lie together when they have heat, but how can they be warm alone? And if one prevail against them, two shall withstand them, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. The highway of the accompanying life, he says two are better. Here's the principle. One plus one is greater than one plus zero. To have somebody with you is better than being alone. There's one alone who works alone. Sodom perceives a problem arises when people choose riches and workaholism over relationships. I wonder as he's walking the highway, he studies people working hard. They're putting in hundreds of hours, working to the bone. Their labors are paying off financially, but there's a cost. We all have the same amount of minutes to invest in life, and we can invest them however we choose. But if the bulk of our time is work, then we have the relationship portfolio is going to be exhausted. It's going to be very weak. This man here has no relatives or partners to help him in business, nor did he desire any help. He wanted all the profit for himself and nobody to share it with. He's so busy he has no time to enjoy his profits. And if he died, he had no family to leave his wealth to. This is vanity. Nobody on their deathbed said, "Hey, I wished I spent more time at the office." Nobody says that. People on their deathbed said, "I wish I spent more time with my family. I wish I spent more time developing relationships." He never stops to ask himself, "For who am I working for so hard? Why am I robbing myself of these enjoyments of life just to assess more money?" In verse 9, two are better than one in work. The proverb here is Solomon's solution. And you can apply this. By the way, he does not mention marriage in this passage. We apply it to marriage. We can apply it to marriage. We can apply it to friendship. But don't think that this refers to marriage alone, okay? This is about relationships. Any relationships. Maybe it's your family. Maybe it's your marriage. Maybe it's your friendships. Two are better than in work. He turns to this happier image. He implores us, "Hey, it's okay to work, but keep the relationship factor first. Two are better than one because they're more effective that way. Because God made it that way. Because it's simply more fun that way. Two people can get more done." Have you ever noticed that the strong friendships that develop with shared labor? Two people combine strength and creativity and talent and ambition. Two are better than in walking, in verse 10. By the way, roads and paths in Israel are not paved like today or even leveled, and there was many rocks in the fields. Well, there's potholes today, I'm just kidding. It's not uncommon for even the most experienced traveler, because you walk back then, who stumbled and fell, broke a bone, and fell into a pit. How wonderful it was to walk with a friend who could help you or pull you out of that pit. Life is a marathon. Life is an epic journey. They who walk together walk farther. This modern day emphasis in our society on being independent, being rugged, the old cowboy going one's own way, that's not a biblical way to do it. We're made for relationships. We're made for community. This can apply to our spiritual walk as well. When we stumble and fall, how grateful are we for Christian friends? Verse 11, if two lie together, then they have heat. In Solomon's time, cold was a very serious issue because in the deserts you could get really cold really quick, get really hot, extreme temperatures in the desert. So when you're forced to sleep in the open, a lot of guys just got together and they hugged because it was warmth in a cold night. And it was a cultural thing. The only way to be warm alone is to carry extra blankets. But there's a picture here he gives us. Love is a warm blanket of affection and affirmation. It keeps us safe from life's bitter chills. We need somebody there when there are elements that we cannot change in life. when it's cold, when we're exposed, when we're unguarded, when we're vulnerable. In this state, we need somebody's help and friendship and love to warm us up. The other person will support us even when we're in a vulnerable spot. But how about this? Two are better for watch care in verse 12. Most people traveled in groups for fellowship and for safety. Solomon knew this. He started with the number one, then went to number two, then number three, which is very typical of Hebrew literature. One cord can be broken easily. Two cords will require more strength, but three cords woven together cannot be easily broken. He could go on and on. Solomon had more numbers in mind, but he was thinking of the unity involved in community and friendships. So we find out when we look at life in the courtroom of the oppressed life, what lenses are you looking at? In the marketplace of the laborious life, hey, seek to strive to be balanced. On this highway of the accompanied life, understand 1 + 1 is greater than 1 + 0. Fourthly, he goes to the palace of the popular life. Let's look at verse 13. Better is a poor and wise child than an old and foolish king, who will no more be admonished. For out of prison he cometh to reign, whereas also he that is born in his kingdom becometh poor. I considered all the living which walk under the sun, with the second child that shall stand up in his stead. There is no end of all the people, even of all that have been before them. They also that come after shall not rejoice in them, in him. Surely this also is vanity and vexation of spirit. So he looks at the palace of the popular life, and in verse 13 he sees an old and foolish king. How fleeting and how temporary is popularity? What does it matter even if a man has royal power? This particular old and foolish king at one time heeded his counselor's advice and ruled wisely. And when he got old, he refused to listen. He became foolish. He became stubborn. He was unable to discern that his days were over. The problem was his pride. He was surrounded by people who flattered him, isolated with reality, and took from him all that they could get. This often happens to weak leaders who are more concerned about themselves than their people. Then he sees the poor and wise child. He's in prison. Perhaps he tried to help the king. The king got mad, put him in prison. Kind of similar to the life of Joseph. But this youth got out of prison, became king. And everybody cheered the underdog and rejoiced the nation at last had good leadership. Hey, everybody likes a good underdog story. He was poor but became rich. So far, the moral of the story is that wealth and position are no guarantees of success, and poverty and failure are no barriers to achievement. So far, that's the moral of the story. But the rest of the story is the second child in verse 15 and 16. Apparently, the young man came out of the prison, took the throne out of popular demand, and his popularity didn't last. The new crowd disposed the king and appointed somebody else. Vanity. Political power is unstable. Popularity and the praise of men is very fickle. So here's the principle. Popularity is as fickle as the people that give it. Don't strive to be popular in life. We live in such a day where you have instant YouTube sensations and instant social media sensations. Hey, stop trying for that stuff. Popularity is only as fickle as the people give it. Oliver Cromwell once said this. He took the British throne away from Charles I. He said to a friend, "Do not trust the cheering, for those people will shout as much as if you and I were going to be hanged." He understood the crowd psychology. Fame is like a love to avoid. Beautiful to the eye, seductive to the spirit, and fickle to the end. Understand that. Popularity is just as fickle as the people that give it. So he moves on. He goes from the courtroom to the marketplace, to the highway, to the palace. Let's look at the fifth place he goes to in chapter 5, verse 1. He goes in the temple. The temple of the worshipful life. Look at verse 1 through 7. "Keep thy foot when thou goest into the house of God, and be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they consider not that they do evil. Be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God, for God is in heaven, and thou upon earth. Therefore let thy words be few. For a dream cometh through the multitude of business, and a fool's voice is known by multitude of words. When thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it, for he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay the thou which thou hast vowed. Better is it that thou shouldest not vow than thou shouldest vow and not pay. Suffer thy mouth to cause thy flesh to sin. Neither say thou before the angel that it was an error. Wherefore should God be angry at thy voice and destroy the work of thine hands? For in the multitude of dreams and many words, there are also divers vanities, but fear thou God. Understand this, in the temple of the worshipful life, never bargain with God falsely or rob him of proper worship. Are you substituting sacrifice for obedience? He's asking in verse 1. He says, keep your foot, watch your step, be careful, be attentive, hear, listen with a view to obedience. Make sure when you're bringing your burdens to the Lord, which that's what you should do, make sure you lay them carefully at the altar rather than violently at His feet. Give God the burden, not the blame. Don't be so insincere in your worship that you leave from His presence in worse spiritual condition than when you entered. Be more ready to hear. Be obedient. Understand our sacrifices in the New Testament are spiritual. Don't pray carelessly. Be not rash with thy mouth. Don't make a rash or ill-considered bargain with God or twist that wish into a demanding prayer. Let not your heart be hasty. When you pray, watch out for those hasty words. Don't make vows you can't keep. God does not require us to make vows to be accepted of Him. Don't make a vow with no intention of keeping it. That's lying to God. Don't make the vow and delay to keep it, hoping you can get something out of it. Don't say to the priest, it's okay, don't make a mistake. Hey, God hears what we say, and He holds us to our promises. Understand that. Be very careful when you're talking to God. Pray in His will. Don't be rash with your mouth. Don't give Him the blame. Don't lay things violently. Just give Him the burden. Rest in Him. Allow Him to take care of things. There are times when God uses a storm or a crisis to awaken us. And we make life-changing vows and commitments to Him. Oh God, if You make this storm go away, I'll do this and I'll do this and I'll do this. And when the storm passes, you're back to living like you want to. We live in an age of half-hearted vows and ill-kept promises. There's no commitment in anything anymore. That's the ultimate expression of using God for your purposes. He is not some bell person that you ring the bell and He comes. He is Almighty God who loves you, who sent Christ to die for you. Come to Him with a humble, obedient spirit. Now He comes full circle. Solomon goes from the courtroom to the marketplace, to the highway, to the palace, to the temple. Now He goes full circle into the state house of the governed life. Look at verse 8 and 9. If thou seest the oppression of the poor and violent perverting of judgment and justice in a province, marvel not the matter. For he that is higher than the highest regardeth, and there be higher than they. Moreover, the profit of earth is for all. The king himself is served by the field. Understand this. When he walked back to the state house, he found out that God was in control. Man does have a sin nature. Solomon again witnesses corrupt politicians oppressing the poor. And when he says this, he goes, marvel not at the matter. He said, if you see perverting of judgment and justice in a province, don't marvel. He said, don't be surprised. Today's revolutionaries become tomorrow's bureaucrats. Isn't that a good quote? Hey, meet the new boss. Ah, he's just the same as the old boss. When you dig deeper into any government, don't be shocked at what you'll find. Injustice, exploitation. Lord Action once said this, power corrupts, absolute power corrupts, absolutely. Government, understand what government is. It's nothing but human beings gathered together for a particular purpose to govern. Sometimes they will make good decisions. Sometimes they will make bad decisions. That's because we're all sinners. In that regard, looking at government is like looking in a mirror. If you feel the government should be doing a much better of governing the people, well, how about the job you're doing of governing your life? Are there integrity issues? Is there effective use of time and resources in your life? The most hypocritical thing I've ever seen in my life is people who blame their politicians for stuff that they themselves are guilty of doing. The problem's sin. We are foolish to expect the work of government to be any more effective than the lives of people. But understand in verse 8 he says, there be higher than they. He talks about bureaucracy, but there is somebody higher and God's in control. We act as if politics takes God by surprise. He knows and He's interested. But we got to remember, He sets up kings and removes kings, Daniel 2:21. We also must remember that every ruler and government official must give account of his stewardship to God. In their culture, it was different. They had a king. In our culture, we vote. That's our voice. Understand God's in control. He will have His way in the end. He rules over all history, and He's moving all history toward His appointed end. Our responsibility, pray for your officials. Be a good citizen. Take a stand for God when government clearly defies Him. It's better to have organized government, though, than anarchy, he says there in verse 9. The king himself is served by the field. A king who devotes himself to developing the resources of the land profits to everybody. Good government by a delegated officer is a great blessing in any country. This is a difficult verse here in verse 9. But the general idea is, in spite of the corruption and bureaucracy, it is better to have organized government than to have anarchy. Because think about this. As you're going home this afternoon, be thankful for the stoplights. Because if we didn't have stoplights, we'd have chaos. Hey, even be thankful for the orange cones on the highway. I'm serious. Be thankful for those orange cones on the highway, even though it inconveniences us. But people are taking time to rebuild bridges that can save our lives. Without government, there's chaos. Of course, it takes time. The ideal is to have a government both honest and efficient, but man's heart being what it is, the temptation to dishonest gain is always there. So he's looked at life, and he's examined it within itself. Let's apply this, and we'll be done this morning. Here's my application I want to share with you. Though life isn't always fair, and though life will always be complicated, here's my application. Life is what you make of it. We can spend our whole life blaming other people, being mad at the whole world. Understand something, life is what you make out of it. It's your attitude. It's your heart. Life's always, it's not going to be fair. It's always going to be complicated. But the question of our maturity in life is what we make of life. And the curveballs, the lemons thrown at us. Life is complex. Life is difficult. Life is not easy to explain. Solomon just went around town and looked at it. Life does not stand still. Life comes at us full speed and without warning at times. Life does not happen the way we want to and expect. You got to stand up, take it, and make the most of it. Strive to live with that for that which is eternal. Now, this is how I can do this. Strive to live for that which is eternal, not which that is temporal. Strive to live your life for what is eternal. Because there's so many temporal things out there. Don't allow the temporal things of life to ruin your day, to upset you. Look at things through a good lens, a good viewpoint, a biblical viewpoint. That's why it's so important to start your morning off in the Word of God. If you start your morning off in the Word of God, in the Bible, and talking to God about things, He helps your perspective as you face the day. Strive to live faithfully, not successfully. Everybody wants to be successful, but everybody's got so many definitions of what successful is. Hey, God wants us to be faithful what He's called us to do. Be faithful. How about this one? How can I make the most of it? How about this one? Serving others. Live your life. Strive to live your life serving others, not living selfishly. If you're a parent, serve your children. If you're a spouse, serve your wife or husband. If you're a Christian, serve another believer. Serve even an unbeliever. Help people. Serve others. How about, here's another way I can make the most of it. Strive to live your life balanced, not in extremes. Because a balanced life, we're always working to balance that life out. Too much exercise can be bad to where you neglect things. Too much eating can be bad where you can neglect things. Too much of work can be bad to where you don't rest. Too much rest can be bad. Too much entertainment can be bad. Hey, balance your life out. Take a look at your priorities. Where are my priorities at in light of the Word of God? In my life, I strive to do this. God is number one in my life. Jesus Christ is my number one priority. Everything I do, I try to live for Him, number one. Number two is my wife and kids. They're the second thing. Third is the church, because I'm a pastor. Then it's others. I myself was way down here somewhere. When you live in life like that, you'll find that you're making the most of your life. Our picture is Christ. He lived His life always going down. See, He's God. He's in control. Philippians chapter 2 tells us He came down to this earth in humility and to serve. He laid His life down on the cross for you and for me, and He resurrected to give us hope in this life. And one day, He will rule and reign in righteousness and in justice. One day, He'll right all wrongs. One day, things will be as they should be. Look to Him. Do you know Him this morning? Is He your number one priority? Is He your focus in this life? Let's bow this morning for a word of prayer. With heads bowed and eyes closed, no one looking around. I'm talking to two groups of people this morning. My first group of people, I am not taking for granted that everybody sitting here knows Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. If that is you this morning, let me tell you, as a preacher of the gospel, Christ died for you. Christ loves you. Christ don't want you to die in your sins. You're never prepared to live until you're first prepared to die. Do you know where you will spend eternity once you die? Second thing here, if you're a believer in Christ, and maybe your priorities are out of whack, maybe you're living to life to extremes, maybe, I don't know what's going on in your life, maybe you're backslidden. Now's the time to get right with God. Altar is open. We have Mike and Kelly here. They can talk to you. We got a counseling room. You can talk to me after the service. I'll be in the lobby before during Sunday school hour. You can talk to me. Don't leave this place without readjusting your life, thinking about the truths of His Word, or knowing Him as Savior. Father, I pray that You'd bless in this invitation time. I pray You'd bless working hearts in Christ's name.